Have you ever found yourself using that old expression, if you want a job done right, do it yourself? Now, usually that's something that falls from our lips when, well, impartation meets incompetence. When we delegate something that means the world to us and we discover that, well, the person we handed it off to doesn't really have the same investment we do in a project. And so sometimes we sigh deeply and we say, oh, just give me that thing and I'll make sure it's done in a proper way. Would it surprise you to learn that there is a very good chance tonight that those words, or at least the thought of those words, are being expressed in heaven, even as we speak? Stop and think for just a second. In the book of Matthew, chapter 28, in verse 18, we as the church have been given a job. We've been given a job by the ultimate master, our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, pretty easy to follow directions. What are we as God's people to do between the time of Jesus' first coming and his second coming? We're to reach the world with the message of Jesus Christ. Question, how are we doing? We've been delegated a responsibility. What are we doing with it? Oh, I think we've had, to be fair, our ups and our downs. But if you found yourself in heavenly glory tonight and maybe sauntered on over to a group of angels standing by watching what was going on among the people of God, you might hear those words. Oh, boy, if only God would give us the privilege of telling the world about Jesus. If only God would take it away from those people and give it to us angels, then we'd be getting somewhere. You know, Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who hear his word, who obey the voice of his word. There's nothing that fires up an angel more than doing God's work and doing it right the first time. Well, would it equally surprise you to learn that there will come a time when God will come to the angels and say, your moment has come. You get the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Wow. What's that going to be like? What would it be like, for instance, to stand by and hear an angel share the good news? Could we learn a thing or two about perhaps how we should be sharing the good news, not just in terms of practical step-by-step instructions, but perhaps even the passion with which we should be telling people about what Jesus has done for them. Oh, to be touched by an angel in that way, that would be something, wouldn't it? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in Revelation 14, we are going to see what happens when angels actually get into the act of evangelism. In a study we could call Touched by an Angel, where you're first going to see the angels involved with a great proclamation. What it's like when an angel calls the world to salvation. What's the content of the message that they would share? Secondly, we are going to see the great prediction an angel makes. The confirmation of salvation, the reason we should give to the world as to why what we are sharing with them are not man's ideas about God, but God's very word to man. And finally, we are going to see in these three angels, given the opportunity to share the everlasting gospel here on earth, the great precaution that the message of salvation isn't just one to toy with intellectually. It's not just one to say, oh, well, you know, I kind of like that or I don't like that. It's not one to judge, but rather one that judges us. Even more, one that will determine how Judgment Day will go for each and every person who hears the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a little bit different perspective on the Great Commission, taking the gospel to every nation. Let's see how an angel or two or three would handle this same task. And hopefully we can learn a thing or two about how we can be a part of the greatest and highest privilege ever given to man, telling people of the God who loves them, who sent his Son to die for them, who rose from the dead so that we could have life and life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful. And Father, there are sometimes I think we are so surrounded by things and terms like the good news of Jesus or the gospel that sometimes we take them for granted. Sometimes we become a bit hard-hearted, a little dull of spirit to realize what precious, priceless treasure we have. What amazing power is at our disposal when we share your word. God, what greater thing could we accomplish with our lives than to be part of seeing just one human being's destiny changed for eternity? Lord, the angels we are going to see here in Revelation 14, I think will fully understand that. I pray we would too. Teach us, Lord, not just how they share, but allow us to share their very hearts in their sharing, in our sharing, Lord, as we have opportunity to reach out to this world with the word of life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6, says this, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Wow, pretty heavy passage of Scripture. Let's take this apart a little bit tonight. Notice the first word that we run into there in verse 6 is another pivotal word in the book of Revelation, the word "then." As we've seen over and over again, there's this myth that's gotten around that the book of Revelation is a bunch of spiritual mumbo-jumbo thrown into a wearing blender and put on puree, and that nobody can really understand it. Who can follow this, you know? There are churches that will say, we don't teach the book of Revelation because it just gets people upset and confused. Well, I think that's tragic. Because as we have seen in our study of the book of Revelation, Revelation is really one of the easiest to follow books you'll ever find in the entire Bible if we follow the roadmap. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus laid out the general flow of where the book was going to go. He told the apostle John, write the things which you have seen, that is the vision of Jesus that he had on the island of Patmos. The things which are, that is the letters to the seven churches that we saw in Asia Minor, and the things which will take place after this. In other words, this is a look into the future. It's a look into the culmination of God's program. And as we have seen, this layout of how world history is going to proceed, literally from the writing of Revelation to the rapture of the church, through the great tribulation, to the return of Jesus, and as we're going to see, even to the eternal state and beyond. Boy, if we just carefully follow the little road maps, the street signs along the way, there's no reason for anybody to get lost or confused. Here is a great example of a biblical roadmap, and this will serve you well no matter what area of the Bible that you're studying. Look for these directional words. When you see the word then in the scripture, it should lead you to always ask the question, when is the then referring to? When you see a therefore in the scripture, always ask what that therefore is there for. Again, these are very pivotal things because notice the book of Revelation is getting into sequential events here. It is following through a narrative. It's not just, well, we're bouncing back and forth between here and there. And I think it's very important because notice it says then. Well, where is the then? It's the then that will follow this vision that we saw of the 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, literal, actual Jewish people, safely home after accomplishing their mission to reach out to the world with the message of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were with us in our study, you know there's a bit of debate as to where this Mount Zion thing is happening in terms of God's plan. Does this mean that the 144,000 are going to make it all the way through the tribulation period and enter the kingdom? It's possible. But it's also possible this Mount Zion that we saw in Revelation 14 is referring to the heavenly Mount Zion, referred to, for instance, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. It could be a picture of the fact that during the tribulation period, the 144,000, much like the two witnesses that we saw in Revelation 11, will have a fruitful ministry for a time, but then the Antichrist and his minions are going to have their way and wipe them out, at least physically. But spiritually, they're home and safe. Not a single one of them is lost. Notice it doesn't say 139,998 were there on Mount Zion with Jesus. No, 144,000 made it home. And that's so encouraging to me because the Lord said, "It is the will of my Father that all who come to me, I will save." And the one I save, you know, he's never going to lose a single one of us, according to John chapter 6. What God starts, he finishes. And that includes the work that he's doing in your life. If you ever go through one of those times where you're like, I'm sure God loves other people, but I'm not so sure about me. If you ever go through one of those times where you're like, man, I just wonder if I'm going to make it. I wonder if the Lord is really going to recognize me on that day or is going to say, I never knew you. You know, the fact that you are asking that question probably tells me you're in a good place. Because if you were one of those people that's trying to play fast and loose with God's word or trying to find a scam or a loophole or, you know, say, well, I prayed a prayer and it doesn't really matter how I live my life. I prayed that prayer and that's all that mattered when I was 12 years old. Haven't lived for the Lord ever since, but I prayed that prayer. Well, you know, again, if your life doesn't reflect the transforming work of Jesus Christ, if you can't point, for instance, to a time in your life where you received Christ as your personal Savior, if your faith is in a church or an organization or a pastor, but you've never personally connected with Jesus Christ by receiving his promises in your heart, by allowing his Spirit to personally confirm the fact that you belong to him, by speaking to your spirit that he is, that you are part of his forever family, as Romans 8:15 declares. If you're not seeing the progressive changes that come about in the life of anyone who yields their life to Christ, where we become more an example of the love of Jesus Christ each and every day, more and more like our Savior. Well, if you don't see those things in your life, can I give you a piece of advice? You need to settle the issue. You don't need religion. You don't need to come to this church like some religious country club. You need Jesus. You need him to transform your life. How well do you know him? How well do you know him? You know, those who know the Lord, those who've come to be touched by his love, know that he is faithful. And what he starts, he finishes. Philippians 1:6, favorite passage of so many. Being convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So we see the 144,000. They're safely home. But then, John says, I saw another angel. The word another there means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind of what? Another of the same kind of angel. Well, what kind of angels are being referred to there? Well, once again, another great road sign along the way in the book of Revelation. Because the last time we saw an angel on the scene was way back in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we saw the seventh angel with a seventh trumpet to blow. And then we got into this symbolic part of Scripture, which shows us the spiritual things that are going on behind the scenes. The battle, for instance, between the dragon and Michael and his angels, and how the dragon was cast out, and how the dragon, Satan's great ambition, has always been to destroy the nation of Israel, because through Israel, Messiah came. Satan's ultimate destruction came through the people of Israel. He knows he can't take God in a fair fight, so he goes after those whom God loves the most. And so we've seen the mystery of anti-Semitism explained to us here. If you've ever wondered why the world seems to have it in for the Jews, why, for instance, the UN Council Conference on Racism in Durban, South Africa, turned out not to deal with, say, the racism that motivated, say, the Muslim government in northern Sudan to basically try to exterminate the Christians in the south. It wasn't about those kind of racist issues. Speaker after speaker, representative after representative, basically turned the thing into such an anti-Israel hate fest that even Colin Powell, who headed up the United States delegation, walked out in protest. Why do these things happen? Why do people hate the Jews so much? Why, of all people groups, did Hitler decide the death camps and the final solution to all of Germany's problem would be to exterminate the Jews? Well, there we see why. It's spiritual, gang. It's spiritual. And so we've seen the spiritual things that Satan is going to try to do to thwart God's will, to try to hurt those whom God loves the most, God's people, specifically the Jews, and even the world. The rise of the Antichrist we've seen, the rise of the false prophet we've seen. But the problem gets to be sometimes, and this is an occupational hazard when you're studying the book of Revelation, is that we see these pictures of evil in its purest form. And we're attracted to it. Our attention's galvanized by it. We're like, oh, Revelation, that's all about the Antichrist. It's all about the false prophet. It's all about the mark of the beast. It's all about these judgments and plagues. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. You know, I got a pet peeve about the book of Revelation. Not the content, but the way people deal with it. It's my ultimate pet peeve. And if you do this, I will correct you. So you've been forewarned. Whenever someone comes up to me and said, Pastor Scott, what do you think about where it says in Revelations that, to quote J. Vernon McGee, I'm not alone in this. J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible teacher, has been quoted as saying, I don't know any book of Revelations. There's only one revelation in the book of Revelation, and that's the revelation of Jesus Christ, my beloved. I like that. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about the battle of Armageddon. Oh, yeah, these things are dealt with there. But ultimately, it's all about Jesus. If you look at Jesus and you keep your eyes focused on him, you're not going to go too far wrong. So once again, we've seen this symbolic section, and we've seen a lot of bad things happening. But now we're starting to see the good. We see the 144,000 safely home. All right. The 144,000 are safely home. Does that mean God's going, all right, last chance, ollie-ollie outs and free? Too bad, missed it. Now things are really going to get hot. No, even with 144,000 seemingly off the scene, seemingly out of commission as far as being interactive in this world, God still reaches out to this world. In fact, he ups the ante. That's where we see here. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. The New King James renders this midst of heaven. I think that's an unfortunate translation. It's probably more accurate to say in mid-heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that this angel's flying around the throne of God. When the Bible uses the term heaven, it uses it in one of three ways. The first way that it uses it is to describe the atmosphere around the earth, the place where the clouds are and the birds fly. The second aspect of heaven that we see in the Bible is heaven as the abode of the stars and the planets. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. And then the third aspect of heaven is heaven, the spiritual abode of God. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12, I saw the third heaven. Doesn't mean that there are three levels in heaven. Doesn't mean that there's a foothills in heaven and then there's kind of a slummy area in heaven. No, it means that when you're talking about the third heaven, you're talking about being in the very presence of God, where God manifests his presence directly. Well, this particular angel is flying in the midst of heaven, best to see as mid-heaven, the atmosphere around the earth. This angel manifests himself physically in this reality that we live in. Now, notice why he's flying in the midst of heaven. He has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Wow. Here we see an amazing message this angel is given. He is given the everlasting gospel. Now, notice the term here, gospel. What does that mean? It's not a particular kind of music. It's not something that you read at a particular part of a church service. The gospel, quite literally, means the good news. And when the Bible speaks of it as being good news, it uses the term news in the very same way we would describe, say, the news that you watch at the end of the day. It is the facts of what God has done for us in history. Not fables, not fairy tales, not philosophies, but the fact of what God has done for us in history. What is the everlasting gospel? It has never changed, by the way. The everlasting gospel is this. Mankind needs to recognize our need for God. We are fallen and sinful. We are not the people we were created to be. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 delivers the verdict. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The everlasting gospel is also a call to realize what God has provided for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God sent his Son to live a perfect human life, to take that human life and willingly lay it down on a cruel Roman cross, not for any sin Jesus ever committed, but for your sins and mine. He died in our place to satisfy God's righteous judgment against our sins. And finally, we need to receive God's gift by faith. That's what the gospel is all about. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, interestingly enough, tells us that this message of salvation by trusting in God for forgiveness has never changed. Sometimes people will ask, well, how do people in the Old Testament before Jesus showed up get saved? And I'll tell you, same way people like us who showed up after Jesus came get saved, by putting their faith and their trust not in their own works, but in what God alone could do for them. I love what Hebrews 11 verse 1 and following says. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he also obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it goes on from there. Every Old Testament individual you find who had a genuine relationship with God was justified, made right with God, not on the basis of works, but of faith, and that alone.
Well, what about Abraham? Was Abraham justified, you know, when he laid down Isaac on the altar? Wasn't he justified when he had everybody circumcised? That was pretty bold action on his part. Wasn't that when he got justified? No. Scripture says Abraham believed God when he told him he would have a son, when that son wasn't even a twinkle in Sarah's eye.
He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you realize something? We're saved the same way. They were saved, people like Abel, people like Noah, people like Moses, people like Abraham, by looking forward in time to what God would do about their sin problem. They probably didn't understand as much of the details as we do. We are saved by looking back in time at what God has done for us and putting our trust and faith in what Jesus has done. It's not our good works that save us. It is Christ's finished work that saves us. And if anyone comes to you with, no matter how noble a good work they might suggest, saying, oh, no, you got to be baptized in order to be saved, they're adding a work to salvation. They're saying the finished work of Jesus is not enough. You need to do your part too. No, your part is simply to put your trust in God. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Some first century truth seekers said to him, what must we do to work the works of God? Jesus couldn't have put it any more clearly. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the name of the one whom he has sent. Period. Now understand, once we receive Christ, God wants to do a good work in us that will transform us, that will cause us to want to do things that will please him. But don't get the cart before the horse. There's an everlasting gospel. The everlasting good news is this. We are as lost as we can be. Mankind is as fallen and far off from God as we could ever possibly be. But God's love is so great. His mercy is so overwhelming. He bridged the gap between holy God and fallen sinful man by sending his son to become a man, to live a life we could never live, to die in our place, to offer a sacrifice for our sins we could never pay, and to rise from the dead in a moment of history to give us a destiny we don't deserve. That's the everlasting gospel. And guess what? This angel is going to fly through mid-heaven and share it. I don't know if you've ever seen like a day at the beach where you have the people with their little signs going behind them on the airplanes. Maybe the sky riding or something. I'm not sure exactly how he's going to share it, but it does say he is going to preach it. And I have a feeling when an angel flies in mid-heaven and speaks, like the old commercial says, people are going to listen. They're going to hear what he has to say. What is he going to say? Well, this is really fascinating. He's going to share this, by the way, with every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. If anyone says, well, Jesus is good for you, you're an American, you know, so you know, but these people over here. No, there's one gospel for the entire world, one message that saves, no matter what culture you're a part of, no matter where you live. And this is the message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Three aspects of this everlasting gospel that are emphasized here. First is a call to the world. This is an everlasting gospel that is applicable to all people, no matter what cultural background they come from. Secondly, it is a call to wisdom. Notice the first thing that comes out of this angel's mouth, fear God. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought the first thing we were supposed to tell people is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah, not a bad place to start. But when the Bible speaks of the fear of God, what it's speaking of is a healthy sense of who you're dealing with here. It's not God as we would imagine him. You know, Mark Twain once put it this way. In the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. We delight in bringing God down to our level. We delight in making God just one of the boys. But the scripture says, no. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How high is your view of God? Is God just your buddy? Is God even below you, as the great philosopher Bob Dylan once put it? Is he just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires? Is he someone you can command and, you know, be a good God and go do what I want you to do, and then maybe I'll go to church and even put something in the offering box if you come through with me on that? Is that how you look at God? Or do you have awe and respect for who he is? These angels had that down. They behold who God is. They see him without any kind of disguise, any kind of veiling at all. Fear God, and notice what else he says, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Notice this angel's everlasting gospel is not only a call to the world, it's not only a call to wisdom, but it's also a call to worship, and worship the right God. Oh, you know what? Even Karl Marx once remarked that man is a religious addict. He said that religion is the opiate of the masses. You can't seemingly get people away from religion. And his suggestion to bringing in paradise was to get people to worship the state. And if they could worship this great state, we could bring in utopia. John Lennon, his famous song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, we see these things, but then we discover that even these people who boldly say, oh, you don't need to worship anything, were worshipers themselves. They were worshipers of their own ego, their own power, of maybe even dysfunctional relationships that dominated their life. They were worshipers of stimulating their own nerve endings through drugs and alcohol. It's so interesting to me, even in this day where we're seeing such radical in-your-faith-face atheism. If you follow our website, our Scott's blog feature we do there, we had an article this week about a group from the Secular Students Association that visited the Answers in Genesis Creation Museum this week. They were led by a certain professor from the University of Wisconsin, who is famous for putting on demonstrations at Christian places and venues. Well, fortunately, for the most part, things went real smoothly. But then at the end, this professor took the group out and led them in a mock communion service featuring Ritz crackers in the parking lot. A mockery of the Christian faith. And, you know, I read this blogger who was a skeptic, an atheist, who said, oh, you know, how rude of these Christians, you know, to ask a couple of these Secular Student Association people to leave. And, you know, on my blog, I said, well, try to imagine the shoe on the other foot. Could you imagine what kind of reception would happen if Christians showed up at a museum of natural history, like the one, say, in Chicago, and, say, wore T-shirts that says, Darwin is for dummies? A number of the Secular Student Association people had shirts that say, relax, there's probably no God. It's kind of rude, don't you think, parading around in something like that? Could you imagine if, say, these Christians sat around and made snarky remarks and laughed under their breath at everything, say, a secularist at this natural history museum was saying in a lecture? Well, that's exactly what happened there. But could you imagine? I bet this would be probably front page news in the New York Times. If this group went to the Chicago Museum of Natural History and then at the end went out into the parking lot, built a bonfire, say, fueled with copies of On the Origin of Species and Carl Sagan's Contact, and then dangled images of Darwin and Carl Sagan over the flames to show them what they thought of their teaching. What do you suppose people would say about a demonstration like that? Well, once again, I think, unfortunately, people like this professor and those who participated with him in his mock communion service have only shown the world that they're the best argument against their own position. But even these people can't help but worship. They follow this professor and they say, oh, isn't he great? Man has to worship someone. And, you know, even when you're dealing with atheists, I've never encountered an atheist who could answer me this question. You know, they get in these cars, well, you Christians say this, and you're saying that, and science says this and that. And I ask them, well, why should you care? What difference does it make? I have a religious node, I guess. That's what your hero, Mr. Dawkins, says. It's just in my brain to have this religious thing, and it's just a happenstance of DNA in this crazy universe that has no purpose, no meaning beyond just survival for today. Hey, I got a religious note. You don't. Why do you even care? Why do you care about morality? Why do you care about being good to other people? Man, if it's survival of the fittest, you should be out trying to impregnate as many people as possible so you can spread your seed, right? And if the kids that you have through these arrangements can't make it, well, tough. They weren't fit. Survival of the fittest, baby. You know, one time I had the opportunity to speak to an exchange student from the Soviet Union back before it fell on a college campus. And one of the things he said, he was an atheist, and he said the thing that bothered him most about American atheists was, he said, and I'll never forget what the words, he said, they have not yet fully embraced the absolute despair of their atheism. He thought they were hypocrites because they still were acting as if life had meaning and purpose. This angel flying through mid-heaven is basically calling people on the carpet, yeah, you were made to worship. We sing a song along that line, right? You were made to worship, but you were made to worship the true and living God. Not an idol, not a philosophy, not the pride that you have in your own intellectualism, not living to stimulate your nerve endings. This angel basically says, it's time to get right. It's time to settle the issue. It's time to worship the true and living God. First lesson on evangelism I think we can learn from the example of angels quite simply is this. Be clear about what you're saying. Do you know what the everlasting gospel is? If someone said to you, how can I get to heaven? How would you respond? Better imagine this. You're driving home tonight from church and you see the road flares up ahead. A terrible accident has happened. Someone's wrapped their car around a telephone pole. And you pull over and see if you can help. You find someone there who in the bushes. Nobody has seen them yet. They are bleeding profusely. You get the distinct idea that they aren't much longer for this world. And as you go and you lean down over them, they say to you, how can I'm so afraid to die. I'm so afraid I'm not right with God. What would you say to them?
Well, my pastor's got a radio show. You can call him and ask him. Here, let me give you a book.
No. Do you know so clearly and so succinctly, so directly, the gospel of Jesus Christ that you could share with that person while they were facing breathing their last and lead them to a saving relationship of Christ with Christ? I think one of the reasons so few of us, even as evangelicals, ever evangelize is we simply don't know the gospel. Do you know? Do you know the essentials? Man's fallen. We're separated from God. But God did something about it in sending Jesus to die for us. The Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Would you like to receive him? Would you like to call on his name? Boy, all of that shared in under 15 seconds. Do you know that so well that if you found yourself in that extreme circumstance, you could share it? And you know it so well that even if the circumstance isn't so extreme, you run into somebody, maybe at work, who's just going, man, my life is just such a wreck. It's such a mess. I just don't know what to do. You know, I wish there was somebody that could tell me something about it. You're a religious person. What does God say about where I am? Could you take advantage of that situation? Clearly, without like ladling on the Christianese, without saying to somebody, hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb? Yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. No, bring it down to street level. Bring it down, as they say, get the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. Better remember your life before you came to Christ. How would you like someone to have shared with you before you became a Christian? Bombard you with a blizzard of incomprehensible Christian cliches and buzzwords? Or just someone who can come alongside of you and say, you know what the Bible says? That God really loves you. That's a great place to start. and that there's a true and living God, and that he wants to know you personally, and this is what he did to make it possible. And here's what you need to do to lay hold of that life. Boy, this angel just lays it out. The first angel flies through mid-heaven with this everlasting gospel. But notice in verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this angel is not stuttering. When he says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What he is referring to is something that has yet to happen in the sweep of the tribulation period. When we get to Revelation chapters 17 and 18, we're going to see that Babylon, boy, an interesting city that plays a pivotal role in so many aspects of the battle between light and darkness that have gone on in this world almost from the get-go. Do you remember where the first organized rebellion against God took place? The Tower of Babel. Do you remember who came in and wiped out Solomon's temple? Babylonians. Once again, Babylon is huge in terms of being an epicenter, if you will, of opposition against God. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50 and verse 40, God makes an interesting prediction regarding the city of Babylon. He said that just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed so that no one could live there any longer, so Babylon will be judged. Now, I think that's a fascinating prophecy because Babylon has never been judged in that way. Oh, Babylon's been conquered. Babylon's been laid waste a few times by different invading armies and so forth, but it has never become a complete waste place. And interestingly, even in our day and age, we're starting to see signs of Babylon reemerging. How interesting that before the Gulf War got going, Saddam Hussein fancied himself a new Nebuchadnezzar, the famous king of Babylon, and poured literally millions of petrodollars into restoring the ruins of Babylon. Now that Saddam Hussein has been deposed, well, interesting things are going on in Babylon. We could go into a lot of detail about it now as far as the reclamation of this city. But one of the most fascinating details that we see about Babylon is this desire to see it become, in a sense, a center place where people from the Middle East can celebrate their culture, where they can celebrate their contribution to the world, that civilization literally began there in Babylon. And as such, a huge amount of money, United Nations money and so forth, is going into the restoration of Babylon today. Chuck Missler, a former member of the board of directors of TRW, an individual who was part of the initial missile command of the United States Navy, an Annapolis grad, he's been a regular guest on our Scott Richards Live program, shared something with us a few months ago that I thought was an absolute bombshell. He shared with us that, according to his sources, the main hub for fiber optic communication between Asia and Europe has been established as being built in the city of Babylon. Babylon, according to the scripture, I believe, is going to be rebuilt. And according to the scripture, and we'll examine this in some detail as we get into Revelation 17 and 18, it is going to be Wall Street, the Chicago Board of Trade, Hollywood, everything that you could imagine as far as commerce and manufacturing rolled into one. Essentially, Babylon is going to be the center point of all commerce, all culture in this world. And people are going to look at that and they are going to think it is absolutely impervious. They're going to think nothing could possibly happen to that. How in the world could something happen to great Babylon? This angel is going to fly through mid-heaven and is going to offer a stunning prediction that Babylon, he says, is fallen. Not only the Babylonian religious system that's going to dominate in the last days is going to fall, but Babylon as a center of commerce is going to fall. The city is going to be judged. by God. And in essence, what this angel is doing is going, here is something you can lay hold of. How do you know you should believe the message of the first angel, that he's really telling you the truth about God? Here is a prediction. See if it comes to pass. See if this solid as a rock, Babylon, crumbles before your eyes, that it's judged Sodom and Gomorrah style. Wait and see. If you doubt, consider this prophecy. Now, what does this say to us as far as the sharing of our faith is concerned? Oh, this is huge, gang. Understand this. We can say to people, the Bible says X and such. But you know what's going to happen the minute you say that? Somebody's going to say, why should I believe the Bible? Why should I believe the Bible's the Word of God? How do I know this isn't just man's word about God, just like all the other religions out there? Well, when someone asks that question, I am always so happy. Because the Bible does present credentials, credibility, to be taken seriously as a divine document. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 8, we see God throwing down the gauntlet as far as the proof positive that this is the Word of God, not man's word about God, but God's word to man. Isaiah 42 and verses 8 and 9 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God has anticipated the fact that we as human beings are going to be sitting there saying, well, says who? How do I know there's only one way to God? How do I know that there's this rapture coming? How do I know that the... Well, here's the answer. Prophecy. And prophecy is such a powerful thing to share with people because we have examples we can share with people of prophecies fulfilled in the past. I can think of no more powerful example of God fulfilling this before these things happen, I tell you, than the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' first coming, he fulfilled over 103 Old Testament prophecies. If you're with us in our study in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, this vivid picture of what crucifixion was all about in a firsthand person's experience, given to us 800 years before crucifixion was invented as a form of capital punishment. Do you understand what a radical thing that is? That would be like someone who lived in the year 1200 describing death by lethal injection. Describing death by the electric chair. How in the world could you do such a thing? Unless you're in touch with someone who's not limited by time. Someone who sees the end from the beginning and has given us a heavenly heads up. 103 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, calculated the odds statistically of one person just fulfilling 8 of those major messianic prophecies. He said the odds were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power is 10 with 17 zeros after it, gang. Do you realize what a huge number that is? 10 to the 17th power silver dollars would make a mass large enough to fill the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. Now, in order for one man to fulfill even 8 of those major messianic prophecies, it would be the same odds as taking one of those silver dollars, marking it with an X, putting it anywhere you like in the state of Texas, stirring the whole mass thoroughly, bringing a person to the edge of the border of Texas and New Mexico, saying, you can go anywhere you like in this entire state of Texas, 3 feet deep in silver dollars, and pick out one silver dollar. If you pick out the one marked with the X, you can keep the whole bunch. On the first try, only get one shot. Say this person stumbles along and wades through the money, and finally, somewhere outside of Midland, Odessa, he reaches down, blindfolded, works his hand down in about a foot and a half deep, pulls out one, and there it is marked with the X. What would you say? This game's fixed. Yeah, God fixed the game. He's the one that allowed Jesus to fulfill these prophecies. It's his sovereign hand, you see. No other religious book of any major religion or minor for that matter, can make the claim of containing predictive prophecy that can be demonstrated historically to have been fulfilled. And he realized that even in our day, God is still in the prophecy business. He'll go, oh, that was good back then. What, you know, how do you know that you know, say we're getting close to the last time? I'll tell you how. Read through Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, a stunning series of predictions about the land of Zion, desolate, uninhabitable, a waste place for centuries. Suddenly, the land reclaimed, so that not only is habitable, but it becomes fruitful, productive. It blossoms and blooms. Then God's scattered people, after centuries, ages of exile, returning to their historical homeland, reclaiming their land again. If someone pointed to Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, 150 years ago, they would have said, well, that must be symbolic because it just ain't going to happen. People don't return. Once you've been kicked out of your homeland, cultural anthropologists tell us there's the five-generation rule. After five generations, you take any people out of their historic homeland where their language and culture is practiced, put them in any other culture, they completely are swallowed up by the other culture. They completely lose their own sense of identity. One people group defies that law, the five-generation law, the Jews. Wherever they've gone, even in the face of outrageous levels of persecution and suffering, they have doggedly clung to their identity as the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a miracle that Israel's back in the land. And I think it's a heads up, too. Because as our friend Joel Rosenberg would tell you in his books Epicenter and Onward, this regathering of Israel is setting the stage for the fact that Israel is going to be ground zero as far as the events of the last days, even the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy. Even in the tribulation period, this angel is going to say, why should you listen to the first angel? Check it out. You see that Babylon place you're so proud of, that you put all your faith in, that you've got your IRA in and all this other stuff? It's going up in smoke. It's falling because it's thoroughly corrupt. Oh, there's no way that's so solid. Well, I'm sure people said the same thing before the trade towers went down. How could those things ever happen? Do you ever watch movies that were made before 9/11 and they always show the New York skyline and there are those two towers and they just look as solid, as permanent as anything you could possibly ever imagine? And now they're gone. How many of you watched in horror in one day these things that seem so permanent gone in an awful fiery explosion? Babylon is going to go the same way. I'm here to tell you, and maybe someday somebody will find the CD or some representative of this, and they're going to go, wow, that guy back in 2009... saw that Babylon was going to do this, and who would have ever thought? And now he's saying it's going to be destroyed, and look what we saw on CNN today. God never misses. God doesn't require blind faith. Faith isn't a leap into the dark, gang. It's a step into the light, and God is saying, I know I'm asking you to believe extraordinary things, so here's extraordinary proof. Prophecy. Even Simon Peter, a fellow who really had some pretty neat seeing is believing kind of experiences in his walk with God, highly recommended this proof of prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, we were with him on the holy mountain. Well, people go, well, hot diggity for you, Peter. You got a chance to hear the voice of God. You got a chance to see Jesus' face shine like the sun and its strength. His clothing looked like lightning. Moses and Elijah showed up. If God did that for me, I'd believe too. But you know what Peter is about to tell us? He goes, no, you've got something even better than that as the basis of your faith. Verse 19, Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, literally made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Gang, do you understand why this second angel and his message is so important? It answers the ultimate question, says who? Because sooner or later you can tell people, God loves you. Well, says who? You can tell people, you know, well, there's one way to God. Says who? You can tell people the Bible says. Well, why should I believe the Bible? Here's why you should believe the Bible. It is self-authenticating. It throws down the gauntlet. God says, I'm going to predict things, and you're going to see them come to pass. You know, that's what I love about sharing my faith even with skeptics. I love to tell them, look into this. It's dangerous. I was an atheist and I looked into it. Now look where I am. Do you know why the Bible is true? Oh, I feel so sorry for those miserable, pathetic souls who walk through their Christian lives desperately worried that some skeptic's going to come along and ruin their faith. Desperately afraid that, like the Wizard of Oz, God is just the ultimate man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to him. Look at the great and powerful Oz. Don't have a reason for your faith. Just believe. You say, oh, you talk about these answers, these apologetics. Just believing is okay for me. Well, good. But until you know what you believe and why you believe it, may I suggest to you, you probably don't have the kind of faith that's going to sustain you. Not just to the skeptic's onslaught, but the toughest questions that you and I will ever face. Questions like, where is God when you're hurting? What awaits me after death? How do I know this is really so? Is this just my thing? Or has God really spoken here? Until you do your homework, you'll have a faith that, dare I say, when the river rises and the winds start to blow, it's going to be on shaky ground. But when you look into this word, when you put it to the test, when you ask the hard questions, when you dig for answers, when you share with a skeptic and maybe they put you in the corner, but you say to them, you know what, I don't know the answer to your question, but I'm going to go get one for you. You know what you're doing? You're becoming like that second angel. So we've seen the first angel makes the gospel clear. The second angel makes the gospel certain. The third angel, as we're going to see next week, is going to make the gospel clear. Challenging. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is not something that man could make up if he would and wanted if he could. You've spoken to us, Lord. You've revealed to us what your truth is all about, and we are so grateful that we not only have a message that can be an anchor to our souls and a foundation that won't fail us in tough times, but something that can cause us to have boldness to accomplish what it is you've really called us to be in this world, witnesses. Lord, that's why your Holy Spirit came. And Lord, we don't want to be people that define our Christianity as just something that, well, it warms our hearts and it's a personal thing, but I'd never share it with someone else. Lord, that's not what we were put here to do. And I can see the angels, Lord. I can see them champing at the bit, wanting to have that opportunity to be able to step in and share. And yet you've given it to us. What a high and holy and awesome privilege. Lord, in light of this, I would ask, and I would hope that everyone within the sound of my voice would agree with me, that this week you would give us the opportunity to share your word, your truth, your love, with just one person that's outside of our nice circle of Christian friends, that's outside the warming confines of this church. Just one person who doesn't know you, who's on the outside looking in. And even if it's something as simple and direct as saying, God loves you and has a plan for your life. That this is how you get to know him. And this is the choice you need to make. God, if we can do that, if we can move a person just one step closer along the way, saying yes to you, then we're going to align ourselves with your wonderful, glorious plan forever. And just like these angels flying in heaven, we're going to find our faith taking off and soaring, maybe for the very first time. Thank you, Lord, for this. And thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.